because I was up all night long. But you know what? That's how it is sometimes. I finished the sermon. I was like, Lord, thank you. And I was like, oh my gosh, I couldn't sleep all, pretty much, most of the night. But that's okay, because you know what? God is still good. I'm still here. I can walk. I can talk. I can think. He's still here. Yay. Absolutely. He woke me up this morning and started me on my way, even with a little bit of sleep that I did get. So I'm thankful today. And this is, you know, a season to be thankful. But you know what? I'm thankful every day. Every single day. You got to just be thankful. Amen? Amen. Amen. But at this special time of the year, I'm especially grateful. Grateful for just all God is doing, the things that he's changing, the transformations, the things that we're going through, and God is getting us through those things. And he will, because he promises to do that, because that's the kind of God that we serve. Today, we're going to continue with our sermon from last week. And we were talking about moving forward with God's plan. This is part two, moving forward with God's plan. Does anybody know where we were? What book were we? Who were we talking about? We were in the book of Numbers. That's exactly right. We were in the book of Numbers, and we were in chapter 13, and we were talking about the Israelites, and they were getting ready. They were right on the outskirts of the Fertile Crescent, right on the outskirts of the promised land that God had given them. And so Moses had sent 12 spies into the promised land, and they came back with all kinds of fruit and grapes and clusters of grapes and pomegranates and just the fruit of that land. And they did say that it was a land flowing with milk and honey, but that wasn't all that they said. So today we're going to continue with the story. It's a great story. Last time we talked about what keeps us from moving forward with God's plan. If he's given us the promises, then what? We need to do something with what God has told us to do. Even if that means to be obedient, we have to be obedient and trust God for what? The results. We trust God for the outcome. Amen? We might not know how we're going to get there or how he's going to do what he does, but we trust him with the outcome as we pray and ask for wisdom and knowledge, and God then will what? He'll do what he does, because all things work how? Together for good. Amen? For those who are the called according to his purpose. So I want to begin. We're going to, as I said last time, in order to read the Old Testament, we're not going to read it first, but we are going to read it as we go through the sermon, because we have to tell the story. And so today, I think there's a little error on your bulletin, because we're at Numbers 13, and it should be 26, 13, 26 through 14, 12, and then the 24th verse, not and 14, 12, so through 14, 12. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. Everybody needs a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, pick up a Bible. Pick up a Bible under your seat and turn to the book of Numbers. Fourth book of the Bible. Find a Bible. If you have to get up and find a Bible, find a Bible. I want everybody to be able to read along with me or with the story. But we're going to begin in February 1954. A Navy pilot set out on a night training mission from an aircraft carrier off the coast of Japan. While he was taking off in stormy weather, his directional finder malfunctioned, and he mistakenly headed in the wrong direction. To make matters worse, his instrument panel suddenly short-circuited, burning out all the lights in the cockpit. Scary. The pilot looked around and could see absolutely nothing. The blackness outside the plane had suddenly come inside. Nearing despair, he looked down and he saw a faint blue-green glow trailing along in the ocean's ebony depths. His training had prepared him for this moment, and he knew in an instant what he was seeing. It was a cloud of phosphorescent algae glowing in the sea that had been stirred up by the engines of the ship that he had taken off from. It was the least reliable and most desperate method of piloting a plane back onto a ship safely. But the pilot, future Apollo 13 astronaut Jim Lovell, knew that was precisely what he needed to do, and he did so. While he didn't articulate it this way, Jim's life was saved because of light. Not just any light, but bioluminescent dinoflagellates, which are tiny creatures that contain luciferin, a generic term for the light-emitting compound. Bioluminescent organisms live throughout the ocean from the surface to the seafloor, from the coast to the open ocean. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for this message, God. God, we just ask, God, that you would move all the stuff that prevents us, God, from moving forward with your plan. We pray, God, that you would help us to understand your word. And God, with this sermon and with this word, to trust you more, that you are going to do your best in our lives, that life may not be easy and the road might be sometimes dark, but God, you will provide light for us. And so I thank you, God, for this opportunity today to speak to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So, after we have heard that, my first point today is truth is not evidenced by the majority. Truth is not evidenced by the majority. Look at Numbers 13, and let's start, make sure you're at the 26th verse. We're gonna go there in a second. It's not easy to find truth living in a world of darkness, but God still emits light to us so that we can know the way, the truth, and the life. You see, oftentimes the majority opinion is dark and far away from the truth, causing us to what? Lose direction, just like Jim Lovell. The truth is not always obvious, but it is not hidden. Truth is not undiscoverable. If we continue to seek the truth of God's word, he will guide us safely home, just like he guided him back to that aircraft carrier. We live in dark times, and we, yes, even God's people, mistakenly believe that truth is found in a political party or in the majority opinion. So many of the majority who say they believe in God, you know what, they're really lost. So I don't know why we would choose to follow the majority opinion. But I'm here to proclaim today that truth is often the voice of the minority and not often given a hearing. You see, truth can't be measured by numbers. Truth can only be measured by the character of God. God just does not know truth. He is truth. And if you keep on living, sometimes you're going to have to stand alone when it comes to truth. Amen. So let's look at Numbers 13, 26 to 33. This is what it says. Now this is after we read down 25, up to 25 last time. Then it says, they're talking about the spies who went out to look at the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. all the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. And so again, here we are where we left off last time. Moses sent these 12 men to scout out the land, to spy it out and see what was there. They brought back fruit, evidence of a good land, but even though they could live in the land, they would have to overcome some obstacles. You see, many times in order to receive the blessings of God, you've got to overcome your fear of change. You got to overcome your fear of obstacles. You have to overcome the giants that loom in your life. You see, some of us are faced with a giant diagnosis that may require us to completely change the way we live, but yet we just keep on doing the same old thing. And before we know it, our bodies are falling apart because the sacrifice was just too much at the time. Some of us are faced with the giants of loneliness, but the sacrifice of trusting God to fulfill our lives is not enough to give up the madness we choose to live with every day. We're faced with giants that cause us to retreat, even though God says we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. We'll take the good times we have in the desert, but most of the times we accept living in a dull, dry existence because, you know, I don't care how many good times you have in the desert is still the desert. Amen? It's dry. God promised Israel this land flowing with milk and honey, but they were willing to take the desert over the dessert. Interesting that the difference between desert or dessert and desert is just one S. And what a different picture you get from each word. He promised to give them the land, which meant that Israel would win the battles to take the land. But what some of the spies saw became a stumbling block for them and the people. It seemed unbelievable that God could overcome some people who came from descendants who were 7 to 9 feet tall. And so these 10 spies came back with a mixed report. Basically, they told the people, we'll take the fruit. We'll take the easy stuff. But we won't go all the way and possess the land. We'll stay on the outskirts of the promised land and take what blessings you want to give us, but we won't trust you with anything else. So we won't step out on the promises you laid out for us. We'll just keep wandering around in the desert. The spies caused fear in the hearts of the people. They were the leaders, but they did not believe God. If we go back to Caleb, he was the only one, and Joshua was also. Caleb said, we ought to take possession of this land. We ought to go do it. God says we can do it, let's do it. But the spies had already spread poison among the people. They said the land, they were exaggerating. They had never been to the land before, but yet they said, you get devoured if you're in the land. People will, they'll swallow you up. They had never seen these people before. They talked about looking like grasshoppers. Anybody know what a grasshopper is? What a grasshopper looks like? Grasshopper is very, very small. He said, oh, we seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look like grasshoppers to them. So what keeps you from living the life God has for you? What keeps us in rebellion? What keeps us angry? What keeps us doing the wrong things and making wrong decisions every day? What keeps us addicted? What keeps us in bed on Sunday mornings? What keeps us from a life of consistent prayer and worship? If God promises to return, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, then why don't we give? What keeps the giants alive in your life? Is God a grasshopper in your eyes? Are you a grasshopper in your own eyes? You see, the majority will keep us in the same defeated position because the majority thinks that we hold our own truth. Remember a while ago, I spoke about truth with Renee and Chad. I was talking about truth, and I said that truth is not measured by us. Truth is measured in the character of God. He is our light. But like Jim Lovell, in a world of darkness, you have to look for truth. And truth is found outside of ourselves. So absolute truth is a person. Absolute truth is our God. So now, I want you to think about the last month. Just the last month of your life. When did you stand up for truth? And what are the grasshoppers in your life that keep you in the desert? By the same token, what are you trusting God for? And how has he made himself known to you? If God says he can, then trust he can and move forward with confidence, trusting him for the outcome. Let's go back to Caleb for a minute. Last time, when I spoke to you, I told you that there were 600,000 men, besides women and children. Some estimates are as high as 2 to 3 million people. We have one man here silencing 1 million to maybe 3 million people because he trusted God so much. He trusted God. Let's do this, for we can certainly take it. My second point then, you have to have faith in a great God. You have to have faith in a great God. How much faith do you have in you? Now, I don't know about you, because I don't have great faith in me. In fact, I have very little faith in me, because left to my own devices, I tend to veer off the path of truth. But I'll tell you what I do have. I have faith in a great God. Do you have faith in a great God today? What does faith in a great God look like? It's a faith that often stands against the majority opinion. Let's look back at Caleb again. Like I said, he silenced 1 million people. Great leaders can't always agree with the majority, because many times to agree with the majority means we have to disagree with God. Everybody heard me? Many times to agree with the majority, we have to disagree with God. Caleb's boldness rested on his understanding of God, not on his confidence in himself or in Israel's abilities to conquer the land. Our boldness ought to rest on our understanding of God, not in our confidence or in my abilities or your abilities to live an abundant life. We have to live absolutely dependent on God each and every day, in spite of the most hurtful giants, the driest of deserts, the deepest rejection, the most incredible pain, and the deepest grief. God hears the cries of his people, and he causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and who are the called according to his purpose. But that requires faith in a great God. To believe that his word is guaranteed by his character. God's word is guaranteed by his character. Do I always understand how he's going to work things out? Do I always understand his purposes? No, I don't. But he is truth, and what he says is the last word, because God can give us indescribable peace in the midst of the desert. Now, my Bible has a really good commentary on Caleb, and it said this. It says, few of us are first-order cowards like the 10 spies. We're second-hand cowards because we search for truth everywhere else except in God's word. Because the first question we ought to ask about our situation is, what does God say? Not what do the experts say, what's the conventional wisdom, what everybody else is doing, or what my friends are doing, it's what does God say? So this book, this word we're learning today, has to shift our thinking to faith in a great God. So maybe you don't know how to pray, but God knows the heart of the believer. We have to trust him for the outcome and focus on him and not the circumstance. Turn back to your Bibles. I want you to look in Numbers chapter 14 in the 24th verse. And I want you to look here to see what God says about Caleb. He says, because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. God says, Caleb had another spirit. Caleb had a different mind. He had a different moral character, and God wants us to follow him like Caleb, wholeheartedly. He had a heart for God. So like we said last time, in order for courage and faith to be effective, they must combine words and actions. We're in this partnership with God. We're in a partnership between our efforts and God's control. So what am I saying? The results are up to God. We trust him with the outcome and the ability to sustain us through the plan until it is finished. That means we continue to follow through with the plan even when God is silent. This partnership means that we trust him as if everything depended on him, but we're committed to work as if everything depends on me. The same God who gave Caleb his boldness is the same power that gave us eternal life through his son. The same God that spoke at that time is the same God who rose Jesus from the dead. He's the same power that commands the dead to wake. The same power that parted the Red Sea. He's the same power that moves mountains when he speaks. The same God that gave us his Holy Spirit. The same God is coming back again. You see, that's truth worth living and believing. You know, I was so sick for about 4 months, and I wasn't working for a long time when I had to have that cancer treatment. And so I had some goals at work that were going strong, but in April or in mid-May, everything came to a halt. So one thing that came to a halt, I mentioned briefly last time, was that my department was on track to deploy software. Because what I do is I process leave, medical leave, for all of our city employees, and then we also do the Americans with Disabilities Act. So anyone who needs an accommodation at work comes through my department. But we did all that by hand. You know, the city has, we take care of leaves for about 8,000 people. We did it all by hand. Why don't you step into the 21st century? Yes, even the 20th, exactly. But you know, we're not there. I mean, it's a really good manual system, but a manual system is still a manual system. It's kind of like being in the desert. So that was one initiative, and there were quite a few more initiatives, like building a website so people can go to a website and figure out what you have to do to be on leave, and there's just lots of different initiatives. Well, everything came to a standstill when I went back to work on September 6th. I thought, okay, how is this going to get done? Because I'm not going to meet those goals by the end of the year. And it's not really that I worried about them, but you know, everybody wants to meet the goals. You set out to do something, you want to move forward with the plan, right? And so after I got back, in less than 2 months' time, I just gave it to God. And the contract got signed, because I didn't have a contract signed with the company. So I had to get a contract signed. The city takes 5 signatures to sign to pass a contract, to sign a contract, up to the mayor. All these signatures got to be on that signature page. All that happened within less than 30 days. And the software was deployed on Wednesday, last Wednesday. Amen. Some hiccups a little bit with any software deployment, but you know what? It's gonna be better. Because in 6 months, we're gonna wonder why we were doing what we were doing manually, exactly. So and then somebody came to me and we wanted that website. And so we were finishing up a brochure that had not been completed. So we finally got the brochure completed. And I had a meeting with him on Wednesday, and he had that software, he had that brochure on a website on Friday morning for me. Then I had somebody just call me out the blue. He said, well, we met before you went out. He said, and I know you wanted to pull together a dashboard for medical leave. And he said, are you ready to restart that again? Without me even asking. So you know what? God is able to do above what you can imagine, more than you can think, more than you can even wonder, because God is that awesome wonder who can do those things. If you just put it in his hand, he will do it for you. So I'm on track to meet this initiative. And, you know, during the time last year, we had an audit by the city auditor. You know, the audits are nothing nice when the city does them, when any entity does them, because they're always coming up with some recommendations that they want you to do. And then they come up with a following report that is public. And so you either did the recommendations or you did not. Well, they told me they were going to put out a report in December. So all of this is kind of working together. I don't know what the report is going to say, but I know that God is working, that he is working, and I can see him working, and he is a great God. So moral to the story is, don't let Jesus be amazed at your lack of faith. Let him be amazed at your extraordinary faith, trusting in a great God. Not in me, not in what I can do, but trusting in a great God. Let him say, I'm amazed at your great, great faith. I haven't seen that before. Amen? My last point, consequences. Consequences. Turn to chapter 14. And we're going to read 1 through 12. Chapter 14, 1 through 12. It says this. That night, now this is after they got this report, the bad report about the giants. It says, that night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, if we had only died in Egypt, or in this wilderness, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? Go back to slavery. And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes, which means that they were in repentance. And they said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only, do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they. Now this word grumble, it's not just a grumble like I'm grumbling because I don't like what I'm eating. Yesterday I went to this restaurant, Watercourse Foods. It's a vegan place over on 17th and Emerson. I will not be a vegan. Just tell y'all that. Yeah, it was not happening. It's not that kind of grumble and complain. This grumble means to stop. It means a grumbling that stops you from moving forward. It's a grumbling that makes you stay somewhere permanently. It's to be obstinate. It's to complain all the time, but to continue and dwell and endure in that complaint. This grumbling was kind of saying, we ain't doing that. We're not going there. We'll kill God first. We'll kill the dream. That's what they were saying. How many of you have had drama in your life or have drama right now? You don't have to raise your hands. Just think about it. Now look at Israel. They would rather live with their own drama than live out the wonderful plan God had for them. Their own drama and complaining against God led them to terrible tragedy. And what did God do? He let what? He let a whole generation die in the desert. They wandered in the desert for 40 years. That's who he was talking to when he said, I'll strike them down with a plague. It was all those adults that he struck down with a plague. And they wandered and they died off, and their children entered the promised land, but they did not. You see, when we complain and we grumble about what God wants to do in our lives, that is steeped in ungratefulness. They didn't even remember what God had done, how he had parted the Red Sea, how he had gotten them out of Egypt, how he had saved them, how he had kept them, how he had fed them, all those things. What has God done for you? What has he done in your life? Has he clothed you? Has he fed you? Has he put a roof over your head? Has he kept you? I'm just saying. You gotta be grateful and stop complaining. But God let them die off. Only the children and Joshua and Caleb got to enter the promised land. He would make their children a great nation, but not them. Sometimes we complain so much and we don't believe that God leaves us to our sin. He lets us reap the consequences of our sin, and sometimes that leads to a miserable life, and sometimes it leads to death. Check out Romans 1 when you get a chance. You can read it there. But what God wants us to do is what Moses, Aaron, Caleb, and Joshua did, to fall on our knees in repentance and trust him for the outcome. Because God is what? God is over our stuff. He's in control no matter how much our stuff piles up. I'm almost ready to close. In a book by James Emery White, it's called Christ Among Dragons, written in about 2010. On page 177, he quotes Lee Strobel, who's a famous Christian author and defender of the faith. He uses this following illustration to highlight the moral rebellion that makes clear truths of scripture much more ambiguous than they are. You're gonna laugh. So it says, imagine a daughter and her boyfriend going out for a Coke. Yeah, I ain't gonna go there. On a school night, the father says to her, you must be home before 11. It gets to be 10:45 p.m., and the two of them are still having a great time. They don't want the evening to end, so suddenly they begin to have difficulty interpreting the father's instructions. What did he really mean when he said, you must be home before 11? Did he literally mean us, or was he talking about you in a general sense? Like people in general? Was he saying, in effect, as a general rule, people must be home before 11? Or was he just making the observation that generally people are in their homes before 11? I mean, he wasn't very clear, was he? And what did he mean by, you must be home for 11? Would a loving father be so adamant and inflexible? He probably means it as a suggestion. I know he loves me, isn't it implicit that he wants me to have a good time? And if I'm having fun, then he wouldn't want me to end the evening so soon. And what did he mean by, you must be home before 11? He didn't specify who's home. It could be anybody's home. Maybe he meant it figuratively. Remember the old saying, home is where the heart is? Well, my heart's right here. So doesn't that mean I'm already home? And what did he really mean when he said, you must be home before 11? Did he mean that in an exact literal sense? Besides, he never specified 11 p.m. or 11 a.m. And it wasn't really clear on whether he was talking about Central Standard Time or Eastern Standard Time. Because you see, in Hawaii, it's still only 6:45. As a matter of fact, when you think about it, it's always before 11. Whatever time it is, it's always before the next 11. So with all of these ambiguities, we can't really be sure what he meant at all. If he can't make himself more clear, we certainly can't be held responsible. There are consequences to this type of reasoning, y'all. Have you ever done it? I have. Has your mom ever told you something and you just reasoned your way right out of it? Or your dad? It leads, this kind of reasoning leads to rebellion and disbelief. But why can't we just follow the word? 10:59 p.m., same night, mountain time, because you don't live in Hawaii. You live in Colorado. So how do we then move forward with God's plan? We have to know that truth is not found in large numbers. Truth is not in the majority opinion. We have to have faith in a great God, and we have to know that there are consequences for not following God. Don't become possessed with the ordinary. Don't become comfortable and defeated in the desert of the world. Don't miss this message and think, oh, this ain't for me because I know this stuff already. Find something to remind yourself every day that there's a great God somewhere who loves me more than, and who wants the best for me. That there's a great God who puts food on my table. A great God who gave me a job. There's a great God who put a roof over my head. A great God who gave me a family. A great God who healed my body, who healed my marriage one time. There's a great God who delivered me. There's a great God who puts the sun in the sky. There's a great God who lets day give way to night and puts a moon in the sky and uncovers the stars and the constellations in the heaven. There's a great God somewhere that we have to remind ourselves who he is. When you hear a newborn baby cry, when you see the seasons change, when you do all of those things, you have to know that there's a great God who loves you. You have to know there's a great God because you woke up this morning and you see the seasons change every single year, that God is faithful. There's a great God that you didn't kill your children. That you didn't choke them. That they're still here. And you're still here. And that God saw you through. Y'all laugh. What has God told you to do that you're still sitting on while you go through hell every day? You need to give him some praise and thank him for the outcome and be obedient. Do what he calls you to do. Be who he wants you to be. Move where he wants you to go. You gotta do those things. Be transformed. It says renew your mind. Do all of those things and bless his name. Magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together and forever. He's our great God. Moving forward in God's plan. God's got a plan for everybody in here. Everybody. It doesn't have to be some great, magnificent thing that the world, everybody's gonna see. Sometimes it's just something you know God wants to do in your life and in your heart, and you just have not made that move.